Returning to Romans this evening, Paul's letter to the Romans, and we're at the 11th chapter, this very great and memorable and debatable 11th chapter of Romans. We're going through the first 12 verses this evening. Romans chapter 11, and we're going through the first 12 verses. And I have called this paragraph Interrogations, Explanations, Conclusions. Because you'll find the whole way through these 12 verses that Paul is asking questions. He's interrogating the saints that he's writing to. And after asking the question, he answers it and he explains it. So that we have interrogations and then explanations. And then he comes to very solid conclusions about certain things. And the whole way through these 12 verses this evening, we have these interrogations and explanations and conclusions. Now, I need to say before we commence the chapter that this is the section in the letter to the Romans where Paul is explaining God's dealings with Israel in this dispensation. This is the explanation of God's dealings with Israel in this dispensation. See, there are some great sections in Romans. When we started in the first three chapters, we found the world condemned, the condemnation of sinners, we scribbled over that section. And then we went into chapters, the half of three and all four and five, and we found the great doctrine of justification by faith. And we call that the justification of believers. So that we have the condemnation of sinners and then the justification of believers. And then when we came to chapter 6, 7, 8, we had the sanctification of saints. And what nights we had on practical sanctification. And now we're at the explanation of Israel. So that the sections must be kept before your mind. Condemnation of sinners, justification of believers, the sanctification of saints, and we're at the explanation of Israel. God's dealings with Israel in this dispensation. Now, having cleared the ground, we're ready to start. And we get the first question right in the first verse. Verse 1. I say then. Because we must put the emphasis on the then. You see, he's remembering what has been said in the last chapter. You remember how chapter 10 ended in verse 21? God speaking to Israel. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. And you remember how I underlined for you the patience of God and the pleadings of God. For God stood all day long. How patient he is. And he held out his hands. He was pleading. And then I underlined for you how Israel responded. My, they were a disobedient and gainsaying people. They disobeyed and they disbelieved. What a people with what a potentate. And so seeing Israel going on in unbelief and disobedience, Paul begins this chapter by saying, I say then, just because of Israel's attitude to God, hath God cast away his people? And of course, when you connect this up with the last chapter, you have no trouble about the people he's talking about. Hath God cast away Israel? Hath God cast away the people that he foreknew? And the question actually means this. Hath God cast away Israel in their totality? Hath this disobedient and disbelieving nation, hath it been cast away in its totality by God? That's the question. And of course he gives the answer, doesn't he? I say then, hath God cast away his people? And he's very outspoken about it. He says, God forbid. No, God hasn't cast away his people in the totality. And then he brings in something to explain this answer. He says, for I also am an Israelite. You see, God hadn't cast him away. He was gloriously saved, wasn't he? So this was one of that ancient people, at least, that God hadn't cast away. He says, no, God hasn't cast them away in the totality. For I also am an Israelite. And then he put a bit to it, just in case somebody would be thinking that maybe he was a proselyte from Rome. He said, I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. You see, he had a great historical background, this writer of this epistle. He said, you know, I'm a true Israelite. I'm really one of the seed of Abraham. And I'm not only a true Israelite, I'm a royal Israelite. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. You know, when Israel got into the land of promise, you remember that they fell out among themselves. Terrible when God's people fall out. And they divided into two nations. Yes, there was what was called the northern nation. There were 10 tribes in the north. They set up a king up there, and they had Samaria as their royal city. And there were 2 tribes in the south, and they were called the southern part of the nation. And they had a king of their own. They were called Judah, and the northern part was called Ephraim. And the 10 tribes called Ephraim had Samaria as their royal city, and they had many kings. And the 2 tribes in the south were Judah and Benjamin. And Judah was the rightful heir to the throne, and Benjamin stood loyal and royal to the king. So that he's boasting about this. That I'm not only an Israelite, you know. I am of the seed of Abraham. I wasn't proselytized into this. I was really born an Israelite, and I am of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a real Israelite, and I belong to the royal tribe. The Benjamites love to boast of this. And so he said, the Lord hasn't cast me away. And then he says something else. He comes to this solid conclusion. Verse 2, this is the conclusion. Now, you saw the interrogation in verse 1. Then the explanation in part of 1, and then we come to the conclusion in verse 2. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Let's get that concluded in our souls this evening. Because, you know, there aren't a lot of people in the world tonight, and they have absolutely no time and absolutely no future for the Jew. Let's conclude this. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Let's conclude it like that. Whether we like it or whether we don't, we'll go by Scripture. Now, he's going to prove this a little bit further and take it much broader, as you shall see. So that we come to the second interrogation. It's in the middle of verse 2. He says, "Wot ye not what the Scripture saith of Elias?" And the word Elias there is the Greek form of the word Elijah. So we mustn't mix up Elias and Elijah here. He's actually talking about Elijah. "Wot ye not what the Scripture says of Elijah?" Now here's what the Scripture said about Elijah. How he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, "Lord, they have killed thy prophets." That is, Israel have killed thy prophets. "And digged down thine altars," and Israel have digged down thine altars, "and I am left alone to seek my life." You know, that's what Elijah really thought at one time in his life. He thought that he was the only one left, true to God. The shocking state of affairs when the man of God doesn't know the truth of things. He thought he was the only one that was left. "And I only am left." My God soon corrected him, didn't he? Watch. Verse 4. And we're at the interrogation again. "But what saith the answer of God unto him?" What saith the answer of God? Now here's the explanation coming. God said, "I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal." Thank God for that. You know, that's something that Elijah didn't know. Prophet of God didn't know that. You know, we should be absolutely clear about this tonight. That it matters not what dispensation we're in. And it matters not about the day or the hour we're in. And it matters not how the lion roars, or the darkness deepens, or how the enemy multiplies. Let's get this settled. Right to the end of time, God will have witnesses for his name down here. Will you? In every period of the world's history, it has been so. God has had witnesses. You remember those terrible days before the flood. Why, God had to destroy the world. It was so wicked. He looked down and he saw that the imagination and the heart of man was evil, and that continually. And God couldn't go on with it. He must blot it out. But even in those days, there was an Enoch who walked with God. There was a Noah who was found righteous before God. God had his witness. And in the darkest hour of Israel's history, when the prophets of Baal stalked the whole land, God had 7,000 who had never bowed the knee to Baal. Elijah didn't know about that. How God will look after the business. Don't let's ever get the idea that he's just depending on one man. God has 7,000 at all times. And when the darkest day for this world dawns, in the great tribulation, when the Antichrist is abroad, God will have 144,000 Jews sealed off. They'll take them through. God is witnesses at all times. And you know, we're living in a horrible hour just now. We're living in that horrible hour when modernistic apostates, under the disguise of being scholars, are trying to take the very word of God from the children of God. You know, Super is one of the leaders of this crowd. If you're an old Methodist, hang your head for a moment or two. Because this character belongs to you. And just the other day, openly in the paper, this is known to the whole world, he said that he believed that if we could take the Bible away from everybody for 12 months, it would be a good thing. And I never saw a challenge from one Methodist. Let me say this to you. You do know the first psalm, don't you? The first psalm talks about the blessed man. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate, now listen to it, day and night. The man that's really blessed, he gets down to the book day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. You know, God says the man that sticks at this book day and night will be blessed. Soper says, let's take it off him. You can believe which one of the two you like. Our Lord Jesus prayed this prayer, and remember, it was our Lord Jesus. He said, Father, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. He wanted the word to be applied continually. Super says, take it off them. My, the book of Psalms in the 119th Psalm in verse 9 says, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way, but by taking heed thereto according to thy words. But Super says, take the book off them. He's trying to be smart. This is supposed to be cleverness. But he's that stupid, he doesn't know the plain verses of Scripture, and there's nobody seems to tackle him. You know, in the Old Testament, when we were coming in through the gate of the tabernacle and past the burnt sacrifice, the next thing you came to was the laver. And the water in the laver was symbolic of the Word of God. You see, the Lord Jesus gave himself for the church that he might sanctify and cleanse it by the washing of water, by the word. He applies the word so that he may sanctify the church and keep it clean. He keeps it clean through the word. You remember in John 15 he said, ye are clean through the word that I have spoken unto you. And do you know this? That should one of God's people have passed the laver without washing, they would have been immediately stricken down dead. My dear friend, this thought comes from hell. To take the word of God, of the people of God, isn't it the milk for the baby? Isn't it the food for the strong man? It's the devil's work. He's an apostate. But thank God, there are thousands, even in the Methodist Church, who doesn't bow to this nonsense of Baal. Thank God. They're not all as stupid as that, you know. Let's give them credit when they take their stand. You know, over in England at the present moment, there's the character, he's called Dr. Williams, and he's the pastor of Rye Lane Baptist Church. That's where he belongs to. And next year, this year, in May sometime, he will be the president of the English Baptists. And he's written a book, and it's on the market. You can buy it. It's 9 and 6 pence, but it'll be 9 and 6 pence lost. And he doesn't believe either in the atoning death or the bodily resurrection of Christ. He says the only thing that came out of the grave was the church. God pity him. He's an apostate Baptist, and he's about to be the president of the Baptists. He'll never get his nose in that door anyway, you can be sure of that. His nose in that. Ah, listen, friend. All around us, we can see the darkness deepening on every hand. We can see the apostates and the modernists under the disguise of supposed to be scholars. And they're trying to do away with Christ and the word of Christ. To do away with the people of Christ. Friends, thank God there are thousands who haven't bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Thank God. You know, I would love to really preach on this someday. Bowing the knee to the image of Baal. And I would do it like this. Bowing the knee to the Baal of lukewarmness. You know, we're living in a day and hour. It's called the Laodicean period. In the book of Revelation. And the church is looked at by the Master, the Lord of the church. And he says, thou art lukewarm. He says, I know you say that you have need of nothing, but thou knowest not that thou art poor and blind and miserable and wretched and naked. I wonder how we bow the knee to this. We just fiddle around up. Wonder have we bowed the knee to the Baal of worldliness. You know, a church doesn't need bulls. It needs the Bible. A church doesn't need tennis. It needs truth. A church doesn't need praying men. It needs praying men. I wonder how we bow the knee to the Baal of worldliness. Wonder how we bowed the knee to the Baal of deadness. Do you know all round us they have a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. There's no life, no power, no Christ, no nothing. Go and find out of their prayer meetings. Find that there are 3/4 of the churches in the land wouldn't know the way to carry one on. Have you bowed your knee to it? Is that where you're stuck? God help you. God help you. You know the Lord's looking for men and women who'll be true to Him, who won't bow the knee to the image of Baal. And it's all around us, you know. It's all around us. Can he count on you? Does he number you in when he's talking like this? You one of the 7,000? God help us to be true and fearless and faithful. Yes, but what Paul is doing here is something else. I want you to notice this. You see, when he's explaining that God hath not cast away Israel, he brings in his own personality First of all, as a proof that God hasn't. And then he goes back to Jewish history to prove it. And so Jewish history proves that even when it seemed that God had cast the nation away, my, there were 7,000 of them. That's what he's doing. That's us back onto the track again. And so he uses, first of all, his own personality to prove that God hasn't cast them away, for I'm an Israelite. And he uses Jewish history to prove, for when Elijah thought that he was only left, praise God, there were 7,000. And so he comes to this conclusion. Now watch the conclusion. Verse 5. Even so then, at this present time, that's the dispensation we're in now, even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. You know, even this night and in this hour, God is calling out a few Jews, and he's bringing them into the church of Jesus Christ. Oh yes, they're saved by grace. Let's get the hold of it. They're what is called here the election of grace. And you know, that's very wonderful that there is a remnant tonight. They're in the church. Yes, they're neither Jew nor Gentile now. They belong to the church of Christ. And I want you to watch what he put behind that in verse 6. He says they're the election of grace, and if by grace, then it is no more of works. You know, we want to get that very clearly in our minds. If you get saved by grace, you don't get saved by works, you know. If you get saved by grace, God expects you to work after that, but you don't get saved by works. Because you can't get saved by works and call it grace, can you? And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. You know, he's just being absolutely blunt about this. You can't work the two principles at the one time. You can't be saved by grace and saved by works. It'll either have to be grace or works. And if you think that you can so work that you can meet the requirements of a holy God for your sin, you're a fool. So you'd better give up your works and turn to the message of grace. For God's grace is flowing on the sacrifice of Christ tonight. Grace is flowing like a river. And millions there have been supplied, and still it flows as fresh as ever from the Savior's wounded side. And so he has proved that God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew, because he was saved and there was an election of grace, a remnant, and they were saved by grace. And so he comes to the big question then in the chapter, verse 7. He says, what then? Seems to shout that. This is the interrogation again. You see, this is how he teaches. He asks questions and then he answers. He's just asking, how then does the case stand now? If there's a crowd of them saved by grace, and the Jew and Gentile are coming into the church together, what then? How does the case stand then? As if he's saying, what then is the present situation? And that's the interrogation. Now, here's the explanation, and we want to be very careful with this. Verse 7. What then, he says. And he answers. Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for. Now, that's Israel as an entire nation. Israel, as an entire nation, hath not obtained that which he seeketh for. What did Israel seek for? Well, if you go up to the beginning of chapter 10, you'll see what he was seeking for. You remember this. Let's get this over again so that we'll be quite clear. First one, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. What was Israel trying to obtain? Israel was trying to obtain righteousness with God through works. And they failed. So he says, what then? He says, Israel hath as a whole hath not obtained that which he seeketh for. But the election hath obtained it. That is that little remnant called out of Israel by the grace of God. Because they're saved by grace. And they've got the robe of righteousness given to them by grace through faith. And so they have obtained it. Now I want you to watch this bit. He says, what then? That's the interrogation. And then he gives the explanation. Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it. Now here's the conclusion. And the rest were blinded. Now if you've got a good Bible, and there's a margin in it, and there's a little number at the word blinded, and you look at the number in the margin, you'll find it's the word hardened. And the rest were hardened. So that we find that Israel is divided into two here now. One crowd we'll call the remnant, saved by grace. And the other crowd we call the rest. And they were blinded by God. Because this brings in another problem, doesn't it? The deeper we go, the more problems we face. But it'll be all right. Now, this is something that we want to settle once and for all. We're almost back to Esau and Jacob again. You see the remnant saved by God's grace. And you see the rest of Israel blinded by God. Blinded by God. Because the scripture said this, didn't it? According as it is written, verse 8. God hath given them the spirit of slumber. That's a terrible thing, isn't it? Eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David says, even David says, and let their table be a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back alway. So this crowd that's called the rest is in a terrible condition, aren't they? I think that there's something that we must get tidied up here before we go any further. We'll go back to verse 7. Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for. Now, it's quite clear that he failed to obtain that which he was seeking for. Now, did he fail because he was blinded? Or was he blinded because he failed? You get that? You can see quite clearly, now I'm taking you easy, you can see quite clearly that he didn't obtain the thing he was seeking for. That bit's absolutely staring at you in the face. So that he failed to obtain it. Now, did he failed to obtain it because God blinded him? Or was he blinded because he failed? My dear friends, that's the crux of the matter. And I shall show you tonight that because he failed, he was blinded. It wasn't God blinding him and then he failed. Don't put the onus on God. You've got to keep it where it belongs, on Israel. You say, are you sure of this? I'm too sure of it. Now, let's go back into chapter 30, into chapter 9, and to verse 30. Into chapter 9 and verse 30. And again, he's at these questions, you know. What shall we say then? You remember this one, we had it one night before. That the Gentiles, mark that, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, and mark that, which followed after the law of righteousness, have not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Watch it. Because they started not by faith. Now, why did they not obtain the righteousness that they were after? Because they started not by faith. Oh, all the time the message was coming out to them. But they wouldn't lay hold on it by faith. And so they didn't attain to it or obtain it because they sought it not by faith and because they disbelieved and were gainsaying. God blinded them. Have you got it? Is it tidied up for the critics? Have you got it? Because it's worth getting, you know. My, a lot of people blame God for damning people. I don't know what sort of a God you think you have. If God is bringing him a message with all the love of his heart and all the grace of his being and all the mercy of heaven behind it to souls in this meeting tonight, and he holds out his hands and they disobey and they gainsay and they disbelieve, you know what will happen to you? You'll go into the blackness of darkness and be down forever, and it'll be your own fault. And when you're there, don't blame God. My God did everything he could to get them to trust him. But they wouldn't seek it by faith. Oh, no. They were going to work their way to heaven. A lot of old hypocrites in the land yet. And they'll work their way to heaven. They'll pay into the church. They'll get their name on the church roll. They'll sit at the Lord's table. The old hypocrites have no time for Christ. Oh, they wouldn't come out and take them by faith, you know. They'll go to hell. And I'll tell you this. If God has to stand too long with some of you, you'll go blind. And you'll not even hear God. And you know what happened to you? You'll be damned before you go to hell at all. Mind you, the judgment of God is a real thing. Have a look at it, see you see. Watch it. We're at verse 8. God hath given them. Aye, God hath given them. The spirit of slumber. Eyes that they should not see. Ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David says, let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see. Bow down their back always. You know, the judgment of God and the wrath of God and the curse of God. The real thing. May God deliver you from ever being under the judgment of God. May God deliver you from ever being under the wrath of God. And may God deliver you from ever being under the curse of God. You know, Israel got there because they sought it not by faith. Go back to that 9th chapter again and finish it out for you, see? He says, verse 31, "But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness." Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. You know, that's what stumbled them. As it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. And whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." You know, they couldn't come to trust in the sacrifice and in the Christ of the sacrifice. They couldn't be got there at all. You couldn't bring them there. How they'd work their way to heaven. God got fed up talking to them. He says, "I'll blind you." Now, that brings a bigger problem than ever, if that's tidied up for you, because we're hurrying on to this one. It's verse 11. "I say then..." Not the same three words as began with. He says, after I've got all that off my chest, "I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall?" You see, when he put the first question in the first verse, he said, "I say then, hath God cast away his people?" That is, are they totally cast away? Now, he has proved that they're not totally cast away, because he was saved and there was a remnant saved. Now, what he's asking here is very different. He's saying here, are they finally cast away? These are two good questions. Is Israel totally cast away? Is Israel finally cast away? Have they stumbled by their unbelief that they'll fall never to rise again? Are they totally cast away? Are they finally cast away? Well, we're at the finally bit now. Getting it tidied up all right for you. All right. Now watch this. That's the interrogation, isn't it? Now here's the explanation. "God forbid." There's the boys in this crowd that said there's no future for Israel. Paul says, "God forbid." God forbid. That's what he's saying. And then he goes on with this explanation. "God forbid, but rather, through their fall," mind you, this fall is taking in a lot. It's taking in the gainsaying and the disobedience and the unbelief and the slumber and the blindness. He says, "But rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles." You know, I think that's very wonderful, isn't it? You know, when Israel got so stubborn and so set in their unbelief and were so disobedient to God and were so full of this unbelief, my God had to push them aside for a moment. And he brought out this great salvation to the Gentiles. Might come down the line to us, you know. And he says, you know, they're not totally cast away. God forbid. He says, "But rather through their fall salvation has come unto the Gentiles." Now watch this. "For to provoke them to jealousy." Are you quick, you fellows that are on the other side of the argument? What would be the use of making them jealous if you had nothing for them? What What would you make them jealous for if you finished with them? Do you think God would play about with them? Well, you're charging God with something. Man, you are. But we'll tidy it up before we're through the chapter, you know. My God's provoking them even today. Now he comes to the bit that we need to tidy up. This is the conclusion of the whole thing. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, it's a tremendous statement, and the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Ho-ho! So there must still be a fullness for Israel. Ah, yes. Now...
Please turn your cassette over now to side B. Do not fast forward, but turn over at this point for the continuation of this address. Side B, continuing with the address on studies in Romans.
Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, it's a tremendous statement, and the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Ho-ho! So there must still be a fullness for Israel. Ah, yes. Now the fall's past, and the diminishing's past, and if God's finished with them, it's all over. What's the use of talking about fullness now? Yeah, it must come after the diminishing. Yes, there's a future for Israel, whether you like it or not. I'm not worried what you like. I'm just worried about getting the truth out of this book. Now I shall take the time. I've rushed it, and I have quite a lot of time left. And I'm taking the time to prove that there's a fullness for Israel. You like to follow me? All right. Come back to Genesis, and we'll start at Genesis chapter 12. Book of Genesis, chapter 12. And it is here, right here, that God is calling Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees. Verse 1, Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. Now I want you to watch the wording, unto a land. He didn't tell him what land, did he? He's just testing. Is one of the tests. You remember what Hebrews 11 says about this? It says, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go, went forth not knowing whither he went. You know, had you met him that morning coming across the burning sands with all the camels and the donkeys and the asses and the men folk and all the servants and all the household? Said Abraham, where are you going? He says, I don't know. You know what the world would say? Well, fool. They met you one morning, you wouldn't know where you were going to say you're a fool. He was walking by faith now. God had promised a land. I don't know where it is, but if God says it, it's right. Man is walking the pathway of faith now. He's going to a land which I shall show thee. Now God brought him across the Syrian desert, and he eventually came, look at verse 6. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Shechem, unto the plain of Moreh, and I stood at this very spot. And the Canaanite was then in the land, and the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. It's not a land anymore. It's this land now. And you know, the old Jews are so proud of that statement that at the very place where God met Abraham yonder at Moreh, they have the spot fenced up. You can only lean on the fence and look in at the spot. You're not allowed to walk on it. It was there that God promised us this land. They're very proud of that. Now that he knows where he is now, doesn't he? Now go into chapter 13. And after he got rid of Lot, God had another talk with him. Verse 14. And the Lord said unto Abraham, Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, for thee will I give it. Watch this wee bit. Unto thy seed forever. Mind you, when God says a thing's forever, you can take it from me, it's forever. You know, I talked with an Arab in the land, and he said, you know, this land that we're on now, he said, this is ours. We belong to Ishmael, and Ishmael was Abram's first son. I said, that's quite right. But you know, God gave it to Abraham and to his seed, and he explains in another place that his seed is Isaac. This land belongs to the Jew, not the Arab. And it belongs to the Jew forever. They took it off them for quite a while, you know. But they have it tonight, mark that. And they were out of this land for nearly 2,500 years. That is, they hadn't their own rule in the land. You know, we'll pass over a bit here quickly. Let's see him at the end of the chapter just for a moment. Verse 16, "And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land, in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee." Now look at Joshua for a moment at the first chapter. You remember that Moses died. And now God's talking to Joshua. And we're at the book of Joshua and we're at the first chapter. And just to save time, he said to Joshua in verse 6, "Be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land, which I swear unto their fathers to give them." You know, God never forgets his promises. Friends, God will keep his promises forever. Keep them forever. So you see, he's remembering that he promised Abraham this land, and now he's about to bring the children of Israel into the land. Now, I think we can save time here. You know that they came over the Jordan and got into the land. And you know that they prospered in the land. You remember that. And then what we were thinking about tonight before, they fell out and fought with each other in the land. They divided into two camps. The northern armies in the north and the southern armies in the south. And there they were, God's people divided in the land. And then the 10 tribes, with their royal city in Samaria, got so wicked that God took the 10 tribes out of the land. Took them down to Syria, do you remember that? And there were only 2 tribes left in the land. And then the 2 tribes got so wicked in idolatry that God took the 2 tribes down to Babylon. And do you know? They're all out of the land. They're all out of the land. And for 2,500 years from that moment, when Nebuchadnezzar took the 2 tribes down to Babylon, they were never in the land again in their own power until the 14th of September, 1948. That's when the state of Israel was recognized by the nations of the world. They got back into the land. But you know, they have no king tonight. And they have no temple tonight. And they have no priests in the old Levitical order. And there's so much that they haven't got. They have got the land. They're called the State of Israel. Well, is this all that God has for them? Is there nothing ahead a little bit? All right, we'll come and see. Have a look at Ezekiel 38. The prophecy of Ezekiel, and we're at chapter 38. Ezekiel 37. Take your time and find the place now, because it's very important. If you can get Isaiah, then you'll get Jeremiah, then the Lamentations will come, and then you'll get Ezekiel. And on the other side is Daniel. Now get Ezekiel, and we're at chapter 37. Now I want you to watch the wording here, because I'm going to read the most of the chapter to you. Verse 1, "The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the Spirit of the Lord, set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones, caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Again he said unto me, prophesy unto these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above, and there was no breath in them. Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Then he said unto me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, our hope is lost, we are cut off from our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Mark that rephrase, the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves. And shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then shall ye know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. The word of the Lord came unto me again, unto me, saying, moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it for Judah, the two tribes, and for the children of Israel his companions. Then take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim. That's the ten. And for the house of Israel, his companions. And join them one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in thine hand. And when the children of thy people shall speak unto thee, saying, wilt thou not show us what thou meanest by these? Say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel his fellows, and will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in mine hand. And the sticks whereon thou writest shall be in thine hand before their eyes. And say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side, and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land, upon the mountains of Israel. And one king shall be king to them all. Now that's the bit that's never happened, you know. Since they divided, since they went out, even since they came back, it hasn't happened. Oh, but it's got to happen. My dear friends, I can never understand the men who can go to Genesis, and when they read a land, and this land, and the land, they know it all pat and plain. It's Palestine. Oh, there are no difficulties. But when they come over here, and we say their own land, they won't agree to it. By what authority do you treat the word of God like this? By what authority? My friends, God's bringing Israel into their own land. And you know, there's going to be a king. Ah, yes. You know who he is, don't you? My, when Jesus was born, the angel said, he shall be great, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. You know, our Lord Jesus is gone, and he'll come for the church. But then he'll come right back to this earth one day, and he'll be the King of Israel in their own land. And I defy you to twist it. Now, just read on now. Watch this. Verse 22. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them, and they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all, neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will save them out of their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them. So shall they be my people, and I will be their God. And David, my servant, shall be king over them. And they shall have one shepherd. And they shall also walk in my judgment, and observe my statutes, and do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt. And they shall dwell therein, even they and their children's children, forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel, when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore. Oh, God's really going to bless them. My, there's blessings for Israel. Now, just let me do this quickly for you. You know, when God really takes up Israel, and you know what I feel? I feel that because Israel's in the land tonight, and because the Arab is getting stronger every day and would love to crush Israel, I believe that the coming of the Lord for the church is desperately near. Because almost you can see the hand of God going out again towards Israel, and he can't touch Israel until the church is complete. He won't work the two at once, you know. He put them aside to build the church. And you can almost see his hand stretching out. My, we're not far from the Lord's coming. And when Jesus comes and comes to the land to take the kingdom, and Israel shall be a nation, and the heathens around will begin to know something of our God, the knowledge of the Lord. There's things that will happen in this world that hasn't happened up to now, so that you'll see the fullness of Israel. That's what we're after. Come to Isaiah, just the second chapter for a moment. We'll look at three chapters and that'll do us. Isaiah, we're at the second one. This is one we should never forget. Isaiah 2, verse 2. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he, that is our Lord, shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Has it ever happened yet? No. They're not doing it tonight, I can assure you of that. Russia and America and China are planning all the inventions of war that they can think of tonight. There's a day not far distant when Jesus will come and he'll be the king of the people in the land, and in that day the nations shall learn war no more. He'll really take the national world over. Wonderful. wonderful moment. Have a look at chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. Now, speaking of our Lord Jesus, you can get the other verses before this if you wish. We'll read at verse 5. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. That's when he reigns. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the sucking child shall play in the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth at that moment shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. You know what a day that will be. You see, friend, we've never seen this yet, have we? You've never seen the lion lying down with the lamb. Some of the old preachers said, except the lamb was inside the lion. Yes, you've never seen it only that way. Ah, but there's a day coming when the Lord takes over the kingdom and Israel is brought to its fullness. There'll not only something happen in the national realm, but there will be something happen in the animal realm. My, the lion will couch at his feet. The wildness will be gone. My dear friends, when the fullness of Israel comes, look just one more scripture. Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65. Now look at verse 19. Speaking of the same day, I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. And the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall be no more fence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old. But the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. And they shall build houses and inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit thereof. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands, they shall not labor nor vain nor bring forth for trouble. For they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. Friend, this will be a wonderful day. You see, in that day when Jesus reigns, and the reign will be for 1,000 years, my, there will be men that will live the whole reign right through. You know, the oldest man this world has ever seen was 969, Methuselah. He nearly made the 1,000. Ah, but their boys will defeat him in a day to come. They'll live right through. Watch. When Jesus reigns and Israel is brought to its fullness, my, something will happen in the national realm. Something will happen in the animal realm. Something will happen in the physical realm. Ah, we have yet to see the fullness. Don't let anybody ever inoculate you with the thought that God will put the promises He gave Israel behind His back. They're not His promises. My, if the diminishing of them be the riches of the world, what shall their fullness be? Oh, there's a fullness for Israel. They're not totally cast away, and praise God, they're not finally cast away. But we'll get into the depths of the rest of it next week. Actually, that's only the introduction to the chapter, but it'll do for tonight. Let's bow together. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that Thou art the God who will ever be true to every promise Thou hast made. Thou art the God who keepeth His promise forever. Lord, if You said to Abraham, this land for Thy seed forever, it will come to pass. Lord, if You promised Ezekiel that You would bring Israel into their own land and make the nation born again and give them a king, then You'll do it. And if You promised Isaiah that when the king was reigning in Zion, in Israel, in their own land, Lord, if You promised that the nations would feel the impact, and the animals would feel the impact, and even our physical frames would feel the impact, then bless God, You'll keep Your word. Lord, it encourages us tonight. Every promise Thou hast given to us in this day and generation, there yea and amen through our Lord Jesus. Oh, we thank Thee for Him. We thank Thee for the One who shall reign where'er the sun doth its successive journeys run. We thank Thee for the One who died for us and shed His blood and rose again to be our living Savior. And, oh God, our earnest prayer is tonight that we in these last dark closing days may be numbered among the 7,000, if that's the number, that will never bow the knee to Baal. Oh, keep us true. And while Rome is on the uprise, and while pagan popery is clamoring its authority on every hand, keep us true to Christ. Keep us true to Thy word. Keep us true, Lord, to all the teachings of grace. May we never be found compromising or surrendering or giving in to these modernistic apostates. May we never be found in the world. Oh God, send us home thinking tonight that we might get close to Thee in the midnight hours of this night and renew our dedication that we'll never be found bowing our knees at anything unless it brings glory to Christ. Part us in Thy fear and with Thy blessing, for Thy name's sake. Amen.